From Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, and I'll be reading the entire chapter. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. What that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and the salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
Please turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Revelation 3:20. I'm sure you know the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the last stanza of which says, oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. Robert Robinson wrote that hymn, and he, as a young man, was quite a wicked individual and involved in gangs and caught up with hoodlums and lived quite a debauched life. And then in his teens, he attended a preaching service where George Whitefield was ministering. And they went there for the purpose, he says, of scoffing at the poor, deluded Methodists. Well, God used Whitefield's preaching to convert Robert Robinson, and he went on to serve the Lord. And then things began to go a little awry. And he began to get involved in some sin, and there were some theological issues in his life, some theological commitments he made that seems to have been unbiblical and unorthodox. And so the story is told. I'm not entirely sure that this is authentic, but it's repeated quite often, so it may well be true, but we can't take that certainly as a guarantee. But the story is told that he's riding along one day in a stagecoach when he notices a woman who's engrossed in a hymn book. And during the conversation, she mentions this hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And she said to him, what do you think of this hymn? Unaware that he is the one who had written it. And he supposedly said, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. Well, it seems as if what he wrote about was true for him. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Well, the Christians in Laodicea had wandered, and they had left the God they loved. And their love for Christ, it seems, was at a low ebb, and so much so that the Lord Jesus describes them in this section as lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, verse 16. There were three cities in the area, in that little valley. There was Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae, the city to which Paul wrote a letter. And Hierapolis was a city known for its hot springs, hot water. Colossae was known for cold, pure water that fed the city. And the city we're looking at, Laodicea, was a city that was, water was provided through Roman aqueducts. And they brought water from a fair distance, and the water was contaminated, really, once it got there. Very high mineral content. But of significance to our little passage is the fact that that water was neither hot, the way it was in Hierapolis, and neither cold, the way it was in Colossae. It was just tepid. It was lukewarm. And so the Lord Jesus says, well, you know what the water's like in Laodicea? Well, that's what you're like. And what he's saying is something like this. Here's a description from a commentator. This is what the Lord Jesus is saying. They were neither hot nor were they cold. They were just lukewarm. They were tepid, flabby, half-hearted, limp, ready to compromise rather than stand firm, listless, having lost all concern to grow spiritually, having given up any desire for vigorous spiritual activity, worship, or gospel labor. Like a hot meal that has cooled down and begun to congeal, or a cold meal that has warmed up in the sun and begun to curl at the edges. How unappetizing. Well, these Laodicean Christians sickened the Lord Jesus Christ. He was disgusted with their state as they just sat there. And he said, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That's the effect of lukewarmness on the Lord Jesus. They had just wandered from God. And I wonder if you can relate to this. I wonder if these descriptors strike a note with you. I wonder if it immediately begins to sink into your heart that maybe this is me. Are you at a low ebb spiritually? Has your heart grown cold? I mean, you remember times when things were red hot, but no more. Are you limping along? Are you lacking in zeal? Just, you know, finding yourself more excited about the things in the world than the things of God. More concerned about the results of football games. Or more concerned about the affairs of the world than the things of God. And just going through the motions spiritually. I mean, not engaged, just robotic fulfillment of responsibilities. Well, our verse tonight has something wonderful to say to you, if that's how you're feeling, and something wonderful to say about all of us and to all of us who are believers. And what it's saying is this, that the Lord Jesus wants closer fellowship with you. Now, that's marvelous. That's exciting. The Lord Jesus speaks to people like this who are lukewarm, and he says, now you need to repent, and I want closer fellowship with you. And we read these words then in chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Now, your reaction to a knock on the door depends on who's there. And sometimes your heart will soar because it's someone whom you love more than life at the door and you can't wait to get them inside. And sometimes your heart sinks because the dreaded visitors have arrived. So it depends who's at the door. It depends who's knocking. Well, I want to tell you tonight a little bit about who is knocking at the door of the church, of our church, and who's knocking at the door of your heart, your life. As a Christian now, who's knocking at the door? Well, first of all, let me tell you that he's glorious. The one who knocks tonight, and make no mistake, this is not just an academic study. We're looking at the Word of God and examining ourselves, and Christ is speaking to us through his Word. And so when it says that he's knocking at the door of his people, he's knocking at the door of my heart and your heart. And the first thing I need to say to you about who it is that he's glorious. He's the Amen, notice from verse 15. These things says the Amen. Now, this means that Jesus is the embodiment of faithfulness and truth. He's the one who, when he speaks truth. And when he comes to us, he guarantees to us the fulfillment of all of God's promises. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, are yes, and in him, Amen. And so now Jesus comes and he says, I'm the Amen. Paul's already said, think of all the promises of God, and they're all fulfilled in me, in Christ. You won't find them fulfilled anywhere else. No one else is able to. All these promises are yes, they are fulfilled, they are provided, they are granted to you, they are yours only in Christ. He's the yes and the amen of God's promises. To God promises forgiveness in Christ. He promises strength and peace in the midst of enormous difficulty. Peace that passes understanding. Peace of God. It's in Jesus. And all these promises, you go on and on, all of these promises, they're yes and amen in Jesus. And he's the one knocking at the door. And he's the one who says, I want to have deeper fellowship, more intimate communion with you. And then he's the truth. He's the truth in verse 14. These things says the amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, the one who is a faithful and true witness is somebody who speaks the truth. He tells you the truth. Everything he says, every word he speaks, every declaration that is made is the truth. Now, we know that the devil is a liar and you can't trust him. And we know that his children, well, they have the characteristics of their father. And so all around us, people are liars. People don't tell the truth. Many times they don't know the truth and they spread lies. And sometimes they know the truth and they still spread lies. And so you watch the news and you listen to the pundits and you read the books and you find that there are lies and lies and lies everywhere. It's all around us. The Lord Jesus is the faithful and the true witness. You can trust everything he says. And everything he tells you is absolutely reliable. Well, of course, that's true of the Bible. And sometimes there are false teachers who try and drive a wedge between Jesus and the Word. And they say, oh, well, Jesus is inerrant, but the Bible is not. Well, that's absolute nonsense. This is the Word of Christ. Paul says, as he writes, he says, we have the mind of Christ. And Jesus himself said, the Spirit, he's talking to the disciples now, the apostles, those who would write his word. The disciples will be indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit will lead them into all truth. And so what we have in the scriptures is the very word of God. It's the very word of Christ. And it is a terrible thing to try and drive a wedge between Jesus and his word. So no. You can trust the Lord Jesus and you can trust every word that he's put down in his book. So he's the amen. He's the truth and he's the creator. The one who stands at the door of your heart tonight and knocks and says, well, now I want to have deeper fellowship with you. He's your creator. He's the one who made you. These things says the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The beginning of God's creation. Now, beginning doesn't mean what our Jehovah's Witnesses friends think it means. It doesn't mean that he was the first one that was created. No, Jesus wasn't created. He's the beginning of the creation in this sense. The word beginning means source or origin. That by which anything began to be. He's the originator of it all. Everything here comes from him. He's the beginning of it all. He created everything. Nothing was made without him. The Lord Jesus is the creator. We read about this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1 and verses 15 to 18. Jesus is, says Paul, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, the letter that would be read to the Colossians would also be read to those in Hierapolis and those in Laodicea. So those in Laodicea to whom Jesus speaks here, they're familiar with what the Bible says and with what Paul has already taught about the glory of Jesus and the creatorship of the Lord Jesus, that he is the source of all things, the one who's made everything that we see, and the one who has made us. The one who crafted us, the one who fashioned us in the womb. The psalmist says that God fashioned us in the scriptures. His fingerprints are upon us. During the Renaissance, there were all kinds of artistic masters like Michelangelo. And when a patron would say, well, now, you, master of this particular art form, I want you to do this for me. And then they would have a contract that they would sign, and part of the contract would have this phrase, a sua mano, which would mean by his own hand, because they wanted him, here's the master now, they wanted him to make that statue, to sculpt that masterpiece, and I want him to do it. I don't want to bring in some understudies, I want his hand to be upon it. Well, Michelangelo was such a star. People loved what he produced, and they even loved what he didn't finish. Some of his unfinished statues are in museums. And then some of his drawings of what he would do. Usually, other artists, they'd throw them away. But no, this has the touch of the master. This has the fingerprints of Michelangelo on it. This was by his own hand. So, wow, they treasure these things. You were created by his own hand. And your creator wants deeper fellowship with you. The one who made everything, the one who made you, wants deeper fellowship. Extraordinary. That's why I'm saying to you, what can we say about the one who's knocking at the door of your heart tonight? Well, he's glorious. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he's insistent. He's insistent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's present tense. Just keeps going. He's knocking. It's insistent. And he's not only knocking, it's starting to hurt. He's not only knocking, but he's calling out. Because notice he says, if anyone hears my voice. Now, normally, that would be so annoying. If someone comes to your door, and they're knocking on the door, and they're ringing the bell, and they're saying, anyone there? You think, now, what kind of lunatic is this? But this is different because it's the Lord God at the door, and he's knocking and he's calling and he's crying out to you and he wants to come in. This is an insistent knocker. So it's astounding then, because what it tells you is that you are that important to the Lord Jesus. And your fellowship with him is that desirable to him. And being close to you is that significant that he will hammer on the door and he will raise his voice and he will call out to you and he will insist that you open up so that he might come in and enjoy a meal with you. You go back to John 17, 24, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's praying to the Father about his people, those who are already with him and those who are still to come, people like us. And he says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is concerned, he is so insistent that we be with him at the end, that he prays to the Father about that. And he's so insistent that you be closer to him now that he calls out to you for that. That's amazing. He wants you to be closer with him than you were yesterday. He wants you to have deeper fellowship with him than you've known before. He's insistent. He's knocking. And then thirdly, he's gracious. He's gracious. The Lord Jesus isn't interested in just being a passing acquaintance. You have passing acquaintances. You know, well, you know their name. You know them to look at them. But you don't really know much about them. You have people like that in your life. Jesus doesn't want to be like that. He wants intimate fellowship with you. He wants to have the door opened and you come in and you sit down to a meal together. It's not fast food. It's not drive through and you get your stuff and you eat while you're driving. And it's nothing like that. No, this is typical for a meal in those days, in that part of the world, and it's long, and it's leisurely, and you lie down, and you chat, and you talk, and you commune, and you interact, and you converse, and you eat, and you converse some more, and, well, it's like that. The Lord Jesus wants that. When we're in the presence of people who are important, we want to say our thing and then go away because we don't want to take up too much of your time. And, you've got other people who want to talk to you. And so let me just say it and then I'll go away. The Lord Jesus doesn't want that. That's amazing. And sometimes these important people, they dismiss us because the rest of the rabble want to come and hear the pearls as well. But the Lord's not like that either. What he wants is extended conversation with you. He wants to sit down to a meal with you. And that's where you get to know people, isn't it? It's nice to see people at church, but you really can't get to know them unless you really sit down with them. He wants to sit down with us. Now let me in, and I will sup with you and you with me, and we'll enjoy one another's company, and we'll have fellowship one with another. That's just amazing that the Lord Jesus wants that with us. And surely that's your desire in regard to him. Surely you want that yourself. Surely you say with the psalmist, you have said, seek my face. And my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. I think that McShane understood this. McShane says, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He's altogether lovely. And then notice this. He says, live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love. And repose in his almighty arms. Enjoy his presence. That's what he wants. And surely, that's what we want. John Flavel said, strive to come up to the highest attainment of communion with God in this world. And do not be contented with just so much grace as will secure you from hell. Labor after such a height of grace and communion with God as may bring you into the suburbs of heaven on earth. You see what he's saying? Now the Lord Jesus wants you to open up and enjoy deeper fellowship with him. And he's saying, yes, now that's what you want to do. You want to strive after the kind of depth of communion with Christ that it'll make you feel as if you are living in the suburbs of heaven. You're almost there. don't just settle. You know, got my ticket, and now I'll drift, get in by the skin of my teeth. No. We've been created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Lord Jesus wants us to. And we want to. How marvelous, how gracious that He should want that. Now, it's understandable. Sadly, we don't pant after God as we should. But it's understandable. It's right. It's normal. It ought to be that we pant after God as the deer after the water brooks. It's as it should be that we hunger and thirst after God. I mean, who in their right mind wouldn't do that? And when we don't, we cry out to God to forgive us and to stir holy desires within. But how astonishing that that's what Jesus wants also. It would be acceptable to us, surely, if He tolerated us. But that's not true. I mean, He loves us, and He wants that kind of depth. He wants that kind of intimacy. That's just astounding. As McShane said, you know, he talks about getting up early to meet with the Lord in prayer. He says, who would not want to rise early to meet such a friend? Well, he's gracious. And then lastly, he's personal. He's personal. Now, maybe you think to yourself, well, this kind of intimacy, this kind of depth of fellowship, how the Lord wants that with, oh, McShane. Or Jonathan Edwards, or today, John MacArthur, people like that. But not with the likes of me, not a foot soldier in the army of God like me, just a little private. No. But you see, our text says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice, if anyone hears my voice. Now this little pronoun here, anyone, this little pronoun is in the singular. So it's as if Jesus is addressing this group here. And He's saying, I stand at the door and knock. I'm knocking at the door of the church. I'm knocking at the door of your hearts, and I'm addressing myself to each of you as individuals. So I'm knocking at the door, and if any one of you, maybe if any particular one of you opens the door, I'm in. I'll come in. Doesn't matter who you are. In fact, I want this with regard to each and every one of you. If any one of you opens the door, I will come in. Guaranteed. So He's interested, you see, then, in individuals. Now, He's addressing the church, to be sure. These are counsels and rebukes and advice and teaching and commands and so on that are given to the churches. And these churches really stand in the place of the church down through the ages. And we all learn from this. And all local churches like ours, well, we learn from these things. And Christ is to them what He is to us. All of that's true. But then notice in our text, He gets specific to people within the church. So that He says, if anyone within the congregation responds and opens the door, I'll come in. Now that's marvelous as well. So He's personal. Now who's standing at the door of our church tonight? And who's standing at the door of your heart? Seeking deeper fellowship. Seeking closer communion. Calling for a closer walk with God. Who is it? Well, it's the glorious Christ. The insistent, gracious Christ who wants a personal relationship deepened between you and Him. As Dr. Carson wrote, what astonishing mercy and grace. Now, some implications. The first implication is this. Let us search our hearts, you and I. Let us search our hearts. Have I drifted? Have I wandered from God? Has God, or rather, has my heart grown cold? Am I living the way they were living, as if I didn't need God? I'm self-sufficient. I'm doing all right. I'm making my way through the world. And I am a Christian, and I'm doing quite well on my own. Thank you very much. Is there little zeal in me? Is there little hunger and thirst in me? Am I not really excited about spiritual things? R. Kent Hughes says, search your heart in this way. Ask yourself, which is the more urgent activity for you? Reading or watching the news, or reading and studying the Bible? Obviously, both are valuable, but on a day-to-day basis, if you have only time for one, which gets done? If you only had time to do one or the other, and your choices were between taking time to pray, or checking your email, or getting on social media, which would you view as the more pressing activity? And do my answers indicate a drift? Or this, how do I know if I've drifted and grown lukewarm? Here are a couple of other ways. Ask yourself, am I going through the motions? You know, you read and you pray and you worship, but it's cold and it's formal and you're just, you know, disengaged. You sing the hymns, but you're unmoved. You listen to the sermon, but it's, you know, from a distance. And you pray, but it's robotic. And so it's just a matter of formality. It's just a matter of going through the motions. When I was young, I worked on an assembly line, and they made devices for pools to clean the water. And what I had to do, I had to take this piece of plastic and dip it in some glue and put it on this piece of plastic. Then you put it over here. Then you take a piece of plastic and dip it in the glue and you put it on this piece of plastic and you put it over here. And then after that, you take this piece of plastic and you dip it in the glue and you put it on this piece of plastic and then you put it over here. And then after that, when you do that for the day, for 8 hours. And then you come back the next day and they say, well, now, we've got a job for you. Here's some plastic. And so you do that Monday to Friday and you do that, you know, for the week and the month and throughout the summer. And so what do? Well, you know, I'm not technically inclined, but once you do that a couple of times, you pretty much got a handle on it. And sometimes, you know, you pray, you read, you go to church, and you go to church twice because that's what you do, and then that's the way it is. So is that what it is? I mean, is that just what it's like? Have I drifted? And the other question is, am I tolerating and even cherishing sin? Despite the warnings of conscience and despite the conviction of the Spirit and despite the arrows of the Word of God that pierce our heart, now we persist and practice those sins that we know grieve the Spirit, sins that we know are offensive to God. And delight in the things that the Bible says, well, God hates. What does God hate? Well, Proverbs says, among other things, God hates the haughty eyes, the proud look, the lying tongue. God hates that. The false witness, he hates that too. And the sowing of discord among brethren, he hates that. And he convicts you and you persist, and he chastises you when you keep going, and you've drifted, you see, and your conscience is no longer tender, and your fellowship with him is no longer sweet. And so, you see, we need to examine ourselves, and we need to ask ourselves about these things. John Owen says, ask yourself, where have I been wandering after other lovers? Let us examine ourselves. Does this counsel come as a rebuke to you? You see, verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And then, let us seek the Lord. That's the second lesson. Let us seek the Lord. I mean, thank God. He doesn't leave us like that. Thank God he comes and knocks at our door and says, enough with the drifting. Enough of the formality. Enough of just going through motions. We need zeal and enthusiasm and passion for God and hunger for Christ. You know, sometimes this is what happens. I go over to Song of Solomon. Have we ever turned to Song of Solomon? Well, turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I'm sure you know where it is. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verses 2 to 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Now this is how she responds. I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hand dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but he'd gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So you see, what happened here is this. He comes to the door and knocks, and she's, you know, I'm ready for bed, and I'm not going to open the door. And then she thinks better of it, and she goes, but he's not there. So she goes after him. She pursues him. And that's, you see, Song of Solomon, most people agree, is a picture of Christ and his church and the love between the bridegroom and his bride. And sometimes he knocks at the door and, well, you know, we're just too busy. We've heard this message before and, you know, we've just... And then we're convicted. And then we rise up and he's not there. And you see, the lesson is to pursue him and to seek after him and to go to him and to call for him. And how do we seek the Lord? Well, we seek him in his word and in prayer. That's very simple. We seek the Lord in prayer and in his word. We go and we perhaps have to reform things. Perhaps we need to change things up in our lives so that we might be closer to the Lord. This is Robert Murray McShane, and he says this. There's a section in his writings where he talks about reformation in secret prayer, things he'd like to change in terms of his own prayer life. And he writes things like this. These, again, were not for prying eyes. These were between him and the Lord. And he says, I ought to pray before seeing anyone. Often when I sleep long or meet with others early and then have family prayer and breakfast, often it's 11 or 12 o'clock before I begin secret prayer. This is a wretched system. I could do no good to those who come to seek from me. The conscience feels guilty, the soul unfed, the lamp not trimmed. Then when secret prayer comes, the soul is often out of tune. I feel it is far better to begin with the Lord, to seek His face first, to get my soul near to Him before it's near anyone else. In general, it's best to have at least an hour alone with God before engaging in anything else. I'm persuaded that I ought never to do anything without prayer. And if possible, special secret prayer. Oh, I ought to spend the best hours of the day in communion with God. It is my noblest and most fruitful employment. I ought not to give up the good habit of prayer before going to bed. I ought to read 3 chapters of the Bible in secret every day at least. And you know, his schedule is going to look quite different than yours and mine. We have different lives. We live in a different day and age. But we want that kind of heart. We want that kind of longing for God. We want that kind of passion. We want that kind of seeking and desiring closeness and intimacy with the Lord. John Owen says, live in constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. He's not saying you need to be a monk and live in an ivory tower somewhere. No, you can live in constant contemplation of the glory of God by taking a verse with you throughout the course of your day. And when you have a free moment, meditating upon it. Imagine if you took that Colossians passage about Jesus, about verses 15 to 17. You took that with you on a card or on your phone and from time to time during the day, you think about that. He's the firstborn of all creation. My. And you think about that during the course of a busy day. Now you think about him. You live in constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. You know, McShane had formulated a read through the Bible in a year program. Many of us use that. You read through the Old Testament once, the New Testament and Psalms twice in the course of a year. But he also had formulated a read through the Bible in a month. And the reason is because, well, he wanted closer communion with the Lord. And he knows that that's tied. That's tied to the Word. And would we know greater fellowship, more intimate communion with Christ? Well, it's as we seek Him in the Word and in prayer. And that's the main thing, you see. Beyond that, there are other things that help. Conversation with brothers and sisters in Christ helps. Thomas Watson has a whole description. He says, when you get together, well, talk about the promises of God. Talk about the glory of Christ. Talk about the wonders of heaven. Talk about these things, he says. It'll stir the soul. When Jonathan meets David, he wants to encourage him. And he strengthens his hand in God. Now what that means is he reminded David, you know, God's sovereign. You know, the Lord loves you. You know, he's faithful to his promises. And he promises this and that and the other. And so conversation can be helpful. Lead to greater depth of communion with the Lord Himself. So let us examine ourselves. Let us seek the Lord. And then, lastly, let us believe in Him. Let us believe in Him. Now, the Lord Jesus knocks at the door of unbelievers as well. If you're not a Christian, you need to know that the Lord Jesus knocks at the door of your heart as well. And he's knocking at the door of your heart tonight as well, if you're not a Christian. The Lord Jesus knocks at the door and he says, now you need to open up as well. You need to repent. And you need to believe. How wonderful that the Lord Jesus should come to you. You see, he's come to you tonight. This is not an accident that you're here and we're studying the Bible and truths are being told about Jesus. This is not an accident. This is all planned by God that you, now you're an unbeliever, and here you are tonight. And you're hearing about Jesus Christ. Well, God's arranged that, you see. So that you might be saved. And he's worked all of these details, innumerable details,
that work together by God, so that here you are tonight to hear about Jesus. Now that's God knocking at the door of your heart, saying, open up, repent, believe, and be saved. What an amazing thing. And you don't want Jesus on the outside of your life. Oh no. You want him inside. There he is, outside. And he's full of grace and full of glory. He's the one who made you. He's the one who loves you. He's the one who sent his son to die for sinners like you. And he's on the outside of your life. How tragic. But here you are, and there he is, on the outside of your life. Well, no, you want him. Now you want him inside. You want to repent and believe so that, well, your Creator will enter into your life as your Savior and commune with you. That's what you want. Somebody has said that it is the greatest privilege in the world to have Jesus at your door, but the greatest damnation in the world to have him stay there. Never enter in and ultimately prove to be your judge. Or perhaps many's the time that you've heard the knocking, not actual knocking like that, but you've heard, you sense the Lord Jesus saying to you, you need to repent. You know he's saying that to you. And there have been times, many times in the past, you stick your fingers in your ears, you turn the latch on the door, keep him out, bar the door so that he can't come in, because, you know, it'll change your life. Many's the time. And Lord willing, tonight is the last time that ever happened. Tonight's the night that you open the door and you believe. You stop fighting. And you stop running. And you open up and you trust him. Wouldn't that be just wonderful? Oh, may God grant that that's the case. And then, you know, then you enjoy what we enjoy. Close fellowship with the Creator. How wonderful that is. And the best things we enjoy here. And we've all known wonderful times with the Lord, and we shall through the rest of our lives, I'm sure. But the best times we enjoy now, really, are just a foretaste of what we will enjoy forever in the world to come. It's just the slightest inkling of what lies ahead. Just the faintest hint of the glory that awaits. How blessed we are. How thankful we should be for the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great work on our behalf, your great love for our souls, your desire for intimacy and fellowship, the urgent knock on the door of our hearts, for the saving grace which brought us to you and the enabling grace which equips us for the walk. Now we praise you. We thank you for your Spirit, whom you've given to us, to equip us that we might live for your glory, that we might learn to pray, that we might be conformed to your image. Oh, we thank you for the manifold blessings, the innumerable privileges which are ours in you. Father, we thank you for your love for us, for giving us your Son, for granting us the indwelling of your Spirit, all for the glory of your name. We thank you, and we praise you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.